hopping in with us late on the new covenant, but the good thing about the new covenant is that it fulfills all the old covenants that we've been talking about. So it's going to help us understand the fulfillment of the promises made before. And so as we left off with Israel before the Global Missions Conference, that there was the people in exile. We know that in 722, that the northern kingdom had been conquered by the nation of Assyria and had taken their people and off to their land. And then foreigners came in, intermarried with the people that were left, and created this people group of the Samaritans, these kind of mixed race of people. But so they kind of ceased to exist because of their pagan worship. They're not worshiping the Lord. They had set up these rival worship sites in Bethel and Dan. And they had every king in the northern kingdom was a bad king. And we talked about how with King David, that the king became the covenant mediator between God and the people. So as the king did well, the nation was blessed. They enjoyed the covenant blessings. But when the king did poor and he worshiped false gods and led his people into worship false gods, then the covenant of curses were being applied until eventually discipline got laid on the people of the northern kingdom, and Assyria in 722 conquers and exiles the people. So it ceases to exist. And all of them we have now is the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom fares a little bit better than the northern kingdom. They have some good kings and some bad kings, some kings that usher reform and worship back to the true God and the law of God, and other kings that worship pagan deities and do what they're not supposed to do and rule unrighteously. So eventually, they get to the point where God's discipline isn't enacted and the covenant curses are enacted. In 586, Babylon comes and conquers the people in the southern kingdom and exiles their people out. And so Jerusalem's destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the land is laid waste. And they're in exile at this point, wondering, will God's promises remain true? Will this covenant that God made with us, that He will be our God and we will be His people, will that remain? Even in our faithfulness, in unfaithfulness, even in the fact that we're in a different country, we're not in the land that we have been given. Our people are wounded. Our people are scattered. God's presence is no longer in the temple. What now? And so there's a place of wondering. There's a place of fear. There's a place of anxiety. We also know what happened with the book of Esther when there was a story of this plot to actually eradicate the people of God. So where's their hope? Where's their hope? And so at this time you have this promise that comes, this promise of a new covenant. And so the new covenant is hard to teach on because, particularly in the Old Testament, there's all these different prophets that say something about it. It's not like we can just go to one text like we have with the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7. Or you go to Abraham and talk about the covenant made with him in Genesis chapter 12. Right? There's not just this one text you go to. And you don't get all the information by one prophet. You get more information by various different prophets. So you have Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant in the Emmanuel, God with us. You have Jeremiah, which we'll read a little bit today. Ezekiel talks about it. Amos, you got minor prophets like Amos and others that talk about Joel. You get the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, talking about the day of the Lord. There's so much that these prophets talk about and pointing to this new covenant, this new hope that God is going to do with God's people. And so in Jeremiah 31, let's read and pick up. This is probably the most famous text of the new covenant. And so we'll read it and unpack it. So behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So he's talking, so he identifies the fact that there's these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Now, we have to be careful when we think about a new covenant. It's not something that's brand new. Like what we say here, what the book says on page 95, the word new can be a bit misleading. Take two examples. I'm going to build a new house. And he's become a new man since he's married. In the first example, new means never existed before. In the second, it has more of the sense of renewed or dramatically changed for the better. You're married, he's a new man. He's dramatically changed for the better. And that's what we have here in this new covenant. This isn't something that's completely foreign or completely just this new idea that God is doing. But this is the continuation of the covenant of grace that's been unpacked, that began from Genesis 3:15, and this promise of this offspring, the seed that's coming to crush the head of the serpent, that it's not a covenant of works in which you merit salvation and forgiveness and restoration of all the things lost in the garden. It's a salvation by grace that it's unmerited. It's something that God does, and He brings favor, not based on our works, but based on the works of another, the one that is to come, that fulfills that covenant of works. And so this is an outworking of that continual story of the covenant of grace. Who is this seed? How is this seed going to bring redemption and salvation? And so something new is going to happen that He's going to dramatically change all the things that we have learned up until this point and enhance them. Dramatically change it for the better to bring about the fruition of the promises. And so what we'll see is the fulfillment of those promises that come in the new covenant. And so He says He'll do it with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with the fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. So He compares and contrasts. He says, this is different. This is going to be dramatically changed for the better. My covenant that they broke. And so He recognizes they broke the covenant that God made with them. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. Remember, we're talking about covenants. There's this relational aspects. The theme of God as our husband, the church as the bride, it runs throughout Scripture. And here again, we see that. There's this loving relationship that He has. You know, that even one of the prophets, Hosea, has this whole allegory, this metaphor to talk about His covenant love with His people. So that gets explained. And so, for this is the covenant that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. Now, this is something that was always a part of God's law that is supposed to be in your heart. And you read that in Deuteronomy 6. You're to be circumcised of the heart. You know, these aspects. The heart was always important. But there's something different here. So as opposed to being on the stones, God's going to write it on our hearts. He's going to bring it and work it in us. And I will declare I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, that's the heart of the covenant, that relationship that we have with the Creator God as creation, that we don't deserve to be in relationship with Him. He stoops low, even before sin, stooping low to be in a relationship with us. But how much more so now that we have sinned and rebelled against Him and continually to break covenant. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to them to the greatest, declares the Lord. There's a sense in which all people will know God. There's this recognition that He is Lord, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. There's that sense in which this is what's coming out. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God is going to finally deal with sin. There's a payment for the sin that's going to be made. We looked at with Moses, there's these sacrificial systems, these Passover lambs. But those all were placeholders. The God hadn't fully dealt with sin in those moments, but those were pictures to point us to what's about to happen. And what He's saying in this new covenant, He's saying, now I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring about what those sacrifices all pointed to. I'm going to deal with sin. I'm not going to just pass over it. It's not just a placeholder. I'm going to forgive iniquity. I'm going to remember their sin no more. So sin, which caused the fall, right? The rebellion of man against God and his sin that caused guilt, grime, and the grave, right? We have the guilt of Adam because of his transgression. We now sin because we're sinners. We have this total depravity in us that we have this idle heart factory, and then we therefore the penalty of death, both physical death and spiritual death. And He's saying, that's all due to sin. Therefore, sin's going to be done away with. It's going to be eradicated. And so we know that God's people were scattered. His presence had left the temple and the land were in ruins. But this promise comes to them in the midst of a very dark time. And so let's look at the promises more. So Ezekiel 36 helps us unpack these promises, and we looked at these three promises of the covenant, which are there's going to be a people, there's a paradise, and there's a God's presence. So these are unpacking God's promises. So Ezekiel 36 tells us, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. The whole theme that continues to run through Scripture, be fruitful and multiply. Even the New Covenant, in the New Testament, therefore go make disciples of all nations. This multiply, He's going to be multiplying God's people. He's going to make them fruitful. Think about this. If you're in exile, you've got plots to kill you to hear that. No, God's going to bless us. God's not going to allow us to be eradicated, to be wiped off the earth. No, we're going to be numerous. That's comforting. And then he says, I'm going to do more good to you than ever before. Well, what in the world has caused God to want to do good to them? To say, not only have I've already been good to you, but guess what? Even in your rebellion against me, even your hard heart against me, even your when you worship those false gods, I'm going to win you back, and I'm going to do more good to you than ever before. What a gracious God that we serve. What a covenant-keeping God that we serve. This is unmerited favor, unmerited grace. This is about God and His glory. And to know that that's the God we serve, and therefore, shouldn't that give us confidence in our own rebellions, in our own sin, to know we turn back to this type of God, that we don't need to hide from Him. We don't need to cover up our sin. But we can flee from sin to God, and that this is the God we return to, that says, I want to do good to you. I love you. That your sin causes destruction, but my grace, my word, my sanctification in your life does good to you. And you'll know that I'm Lord. So we'll see that the Samaritans will be reunited with the people of Judah. Ezekiel 37 talks about there's these two sticks, and one with Judah, one with Israel, and they come together, and there's this imagery of I'm going to unite God's people again. Then there's this paradise, Ezekiel 36, 33 and 35. Thus says the Lord, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. So Canaan, the promised land that they were given, was laid waste by warfare. Syria destroys the northern side. Babylon completely destroys the southern side. Think about right now what's going on in our world with Ukraine. How Russia is laying waste to that country. That's very much what they had. Their homes, their businesses, their city, the temple where God dwelled in the Shekinah glory, was in rubbles. Their fields laid waste. There's a lot of despair in that. And he's saying, I'm going to bring you back to your city. I'm going to bring you back to your country. And I'm going to rebuild it and renew it. And I'll bless the land. Now there's multiple, we've talked about this, there's multiple horizons of fulfillment in God's prophecies. So God does this and fulfills this partially along the way before we eventually see this fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth. So God does bring them back. Raises up Cyrus, right? And then there's these multiple waves of returning from exile that comes back to reestablish the land and re-inhabit the land, to rebuild the city, to rebuild the wall, to rebuild the temple. Ezra reteaches them the God's word and God's law. And so that was a partial fulfillment. But even coming back to the land, rebuilding, even when they rebuilt the temple, they wept when they rebuilt the temple. Because it was nothing like it was in Solomon's glory, in Solomon's day. And so even them coming back in this promises, if that's all it was, it's somewhat disappointing. Because it wasn't what it was in even Solomon's day. And so this points us again, there's something more coming, something in the future which he is remaking all of creation, even better than Eden. To become like the Garden of Eden. So then there's God's presence in verses 27 through 28. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And so we have this sense that this the glory of God, God's spirit, his the third person of the Trinity will now not only just dwell in a temple, but in you. And that spirit will cause you to walk in the statutes, to cause you to be careful, to obey God's rules. And so God's presence will now not just be in the center of a city, but be in the center of you. and his people. The glorious, glorious promise we see here that's outworking in these scriptures, and this hope that is to coming. And in this covenant king, Ezekiel 37, my servant David shall be king over them. Now, he's not talking about resurrecting King David out of the grave. This promise that was made to him, 2 Samuel 7, that there will be one of his sons will rule on the throne forever. It's an everlasting covenant. He's saying there will be that son that will come, and they shall have one shepherd. Now notice this again. Where was David called out of to be the king? Out of the field. He was a shepherd. So the king of God, God's people, is not only a ruler, not only a governor, not only someone with might and power and strength, but he's a shepherd. That he cares and pastors his people. And so you have someone who rules righteously, but someone that pastors graciously and mercifully to care and provide and protect. There's this heart of this, what this king is going to be like. And they shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land I give them to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. And they and their children, their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. Think about that peace. They've seen warfare. They've seen unsettlement. They have seen destruction. Not only don't have peace with one another, peace with the nations around them, they don't have peace with God. And there's this peace that is coming. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. Again, my God's presence will be there, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then verse 28, then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, and my sanctuary is in their midst forever. God's heart is always with the nations. This goes back to Genesis 12. I'll bless them to bless the nations. He says, I'm going to sanctify Israel. I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to set my king back and come back to the land. And the nations will know who I am and what I do. God is a missionary God. So this will have a global reach. We turn over to the next page. I'm in our book. He says the prophets foresee a day when the nations will return to God. When he is worshipped by Irish, Iranian, and Inuit, as well as the Israelites. As you look at Isaiah 49 and 52, see that. He continues, he says, Isaiah paints the pictures of lions and lambs lying down together, of babies and boa constrictors playing together. Hard to fathom. And the whole of creation will be renewed and become the place of God's glory. And there's passages that come out of that. Show those things. Again, it's hard to talk about the new covenant because there's so much here and there's so many different places you could look. But that God is going to bring peace. This global peace that he is bringing. And the power of this covenant will fully cleanse sin and remove suffering. Like what Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that there's curses because of our covenant breaking and not keeping God's way. And by becoming a curse for us, he takes on the covenantal curses. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. That Christ takes our place. That he who is sinless, who has done nothing to break God's covenant or to earn or merit God's covenant curses, but yet we have, takes our place. He is cursed for us to bless us covenantally so that we can have all that is his. And so the Messiah King comes. We know there's this waiting, and we know that there's this partial fulfillment where they return back to the land, they rebuild the temple, the people are settled there. But that's, again, it's not quite what they want. It's not quite what they need. It's not the garden. It's not even what Solomon's glory. There's this future hope, and they have not even this complete freedom. Why? Because Rome is now over them. We're not a sovereign nation. And so there's this looking forward to this Messiah, Emmanuel, that is to come. And so the Messiah arrives. But he's not the Messiah that they thought they were going to get. But he's the Messiah that the Lord sends. And so we see who Jesus is. And all these go back to these covenantal terms. Jesus is the true Adam, whose one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We know that the first Adam, his one act of disobedience, led to death to all men. Where Christ, his act of obedience, led to life for all those that repent and believe in him. Jesus is the true son of Abraham, in whom all the nations are blessed. Jesus is the true Israel. Since in his story, he's got this story that kind of mirrors the story of the people of God. He goes to Egypt as a young child, comes out. Matthew 2, out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus, like the Israelites, were tempted in the wilderness. But unlike the Israelites, he remained faithful. Jesus calls together a new Israel with 12 disciples as their foundation instead of 12 tribes. There's these 12 disciples. That's intentional. And then he says this, I do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I'm not doing it completely away. He's saying he's not doing something completely new, but he's enhancing for the better to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That all these things pointed to me. I'm fulfilling them. For truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Christ came to do what God's people could not do. That's to keep the law of God, to fulfill it, to be morally upright in every way, and to fulfill the demands of the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law, and to be the king, the righteous king of the civil law. He fulfills it in every way. So Jesus is the true tabernacle, the true temple. It says in 1 John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling, or the Greek word, tabernacled, with us. He dwelled with us. Destroy the temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And He was there, and the temple is there. And I'm thinking, wait, you're going to destroy Herod's temple? That's not what He's talking about. Now, there's some prophecy in that as well, because in AD 70, the temple is destroyed. But that's not what He's talking about. He's talking about His body. Crucify me in 3 days, I'll rise again. So His body is the temple, the tabernacle. Jesus, the true Passover lamb. I think about the Passover lamb in the Exodus, where the blood of the Passover lamb was laid on the doorpost and the lintels, and the angel of death passed over them, that God's people were protected and not judged because of their sin and rebellion, because the blood covered them. The same way for us. Our sins are covered by the Passover lamb's blood, that the angel of death moves on. For Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God deals with sin with Christ and His death and resurrection. And that when God sees us, He doesn't see our imperfect record. He doesn't see our sin. But He sees the fact that we've been clothed with Christ. His blood has washed away our sins. He remembers them no more. So Jesus is the true King. Luke chapter 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call His name Jesus, and He will be great, and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David. He was from the line of David. That's why we got these genealogies all over the Bible, because it matters who you come from. Who's your daddy? Because these covenantal promises follow that. To be the true king, He had to become from the line of David. He was. He's the king that ruled forever on the throne of His father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom there will be no end. He's an eternal king. He's the King of kings, Lord of lords. And so He fulfills all these things. Now you're like, wait, these promises, they seem great, they seem wonderful, but I don't see all the fruit of these promises, right? Not everybody knows who the Lord is or claims to confess Jesus as Lord, right? We still have... The land is not as good as Eden, right? There's still cursed land. There's still problems. Sin has not been fully dealt with. We still have sin present in our world. So how do we understand that in light of the new covenant? We know that Christ sacrificed Himself on our behalf, but yet we still have to kill sin in our own hearts. We know the Holy Spirit dwells in us, but we also know we stumble. So what's going on here? Well, there's this theological term called the already but not yet. That the application of the new covenant comes in two stages. You get a first downposit stage where you get partial fulfillment of it. The Holy Spirit, yes, lives in you. Sin has been forgiven in your heart. The power of sin is broken. You're no longer slavery to sin. But yet, you still have to kill it. Sin is still present. And so we get a down payment, a deposit, sealed by the Holy Spirit. We see the benefits and the fruit. The kingdom of God now outstretches not just in a landmass of in the Middle East, but now all over the world. We are to multiply and proclaim the gospel and make disciples. But we're looking forward to the full fulfillment of this new covenant. So this is the already. We live in the time of the already, in the time between two advents of Christ. When Christ comes first, inaugurates the kingdom, and then Christ comes second when he brings it to consummation, when he brings his kingdom in full. He comes riding a donkey, preaching peace. He'll come riding a horse, preaching war. And so we live in the times of the two advents of Christ, where we get the deposits of the visible church, or the people made up of all the nations. The visible church is those who profess faith in Christ and have been baptized and entered into the kingdom, the covenant people. And they're made up of all nations. In paradise, we're scattered all over the world for Christ. And God's presence, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is in us. But yet we look forward to this not yet. Let's go to Revelation 21. So in Revelation 21, we learn that the people are the invisible church. So we talk about the invisible church. The visible church is what we can see, because those who profess, well, yet we can't see people's hearts, so we don't know who are truly saved. But the true church, the invisible church, those that are gathered under the head of Christ, those that have saving faith by the Holy Spirit, that's only what God sees. And then the new heavens and the new earth will know the full number of this invisible church. And they're made up of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the paradise will be the new heavens and the new earth, which is far greater and far grander than Eden ever was, or our world ever has been. And in God's presence, He will be dwelling with man. So let's look at this. Chapter 21. He says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." He thought of the sea as the atmosphere. You have the heaven above the sea, and then the earth down here. And so what he was describing is that heaven and earth have now become one. They've joined together. There's not the separation where God dwells in heaven and man dwells on earth. Heaven where God dwells and earth where man dwells, they're now one. And they're combined. "And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Again, that imagery that we see throughout Scripture. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be them as their God." Again, these covenantal relational terms that you see runs throughout Scripture. Again, here is the full fulfillment of it. "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, nor any more, for the former things have passed away." The covenantal curses are gone. No more guilt, no more grime, no more grave. No more suffering, no more pain, no more sin. Gone. The presence of sin has been eradicated. "And He will sit on the throne. Behold, I'm making all things new." Christ, who sits on the throne, making all things new. "For He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said, It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I give the spring of the water of life without payment." We think about in the garden, there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. We have this life that comes from Him, that flows from Him, this eternal life, the spring of water. "And the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithful, the detestable, as for murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, and their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And so this is the condition. The condition is that we have to have faith and repentance in Jesus. Mark 1, repent and believe in the gospel. For those that won't repent, those that won't believe in Christ as their Savior, they face the second death. And then he goes on, he describes the city that's coming, and these 12 gates and the 12 angels, right? There's this imagery of 12, which goes back to Israel. And then he describes the city as a cube. Now, have you ever seen a city that's a cube shape? In this world. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, think back to the tabernacle and the temple. in the heart of the tabernacle and temple is the place called the Holy of Holies. And what's the shape of the Holy of Holies?
Cube.
So this is symbolic imagery to tell you. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelled in Shekinah glory that man could not be in because of his sin. And now he's saying the Holy of Holies is now all of earth. This new city. You dwell in the Holy of Holies in God's presence, and the sin will not be, there's no presence of sin, so you can be safe and enjoying the full presence of His glory. That's what he's saying here. This powerful imagery that he's communicating, this cube, this city, and this the glorious picture of this city that we dwell with God. And he said, I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. He is the lamp. His lamp is the Lamb, and by its light all the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Again, that missionary God, the nations are on his heart. That in Adam's sin all fall, but in Christ all the nations will proclaim Jesus is Lord and bring worship to him. And they will bring into the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. You got to be in his book. You can't be found in the books. That's things that shows forth all your record. You got to be in the book that shows forth the Lamb's record. And his covenant keeping. And his blood poured out on your behalf. And then, as you continue on to read this river of life, and it showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Again, this goes back to this imagery of this verse 2, this tree of life. River through the middle of the street and the sea, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life. The 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. We get to partake in the very thing that Adam lost. The covenant blessings. To live eternal with our God in His paradise, with His presence, eating of the tree of life, to live forever in the enjoyment of Him, because Christ fulfilled the covenant Adam broke. And the night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so we live in the times of the two advents of Christ. We have this already. Partial fulfillment of this kingdom. The kingdom has come. He preached the kingdom is at hand. He installed it. But he's coming back to consummate it. And then we get the full enjoyment of all the blessings of the new covenant. I'll stop there for questions.